If we leave,
you can remember him at 2 o'clock. Somebody else might remember him at 3 o'clock, or whatever. But this is the only time when we all together should remember him simultaneously. So it is something unique. But it's just not a matter of eating unleavened bread for some and drinking juice for some. It is an occasion that has a great significance. When you take the bread, the Lord says it signifies his body given for you. That is to say that when you partake of the bread, you are accepting, you are saying, you are testifying that I've accepted that Christ died for my sins. You're also doing another thing. You're also saying that you belong to the church of Christ. When you take the cup, you are also sharing in the blessing of the death of Christ on the cross, including forgiveness of sins. So when you celebrate this, those two factors should be in your forefront, in your thinking. That here I am, remembering the one who offered himself so that I can have life and belong to the body of Christ. One who gave me life so that I can share the blessings of forgiveness of sin that he procured through his death on the cross. Because this is a solemn occasion, it's not like any other celebration where people do it meaninglessly. We know from the scripture that some people in Corinth came and took this very lightly. They went home, got sick, and some of them died. That's why we have that warning that we have here. In 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself, therefore, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. See what I say? People die. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, if you examine yourself, a sin, unconfessed, you confess it. As soon as you examine yourself, then you're free to participate in this without any consequence. For that reason, we're going to spend a few moments here and let each one deal with his or her soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son has given to us to celebrate in remembrance of him. We recognize that the human mind is not capable of remembering him apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. May we do request that he will help us to focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, as we celebrate this hour. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know the routine. I hope you can make it easier to get open the top part. Just the theme here is sometimes difficult. Take out your bread. In the night, just before the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Father, again, thank you for the body that was given on our behalf, and we pray as we continue to celebrate the cup, that you will also enable us to focus and think about your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like I said last time, I'll give you a few minutes. I want you to think about what you're celebrating before we finish. Okay, remove the lower one so you can get the juice up. In the same fashion, the Lord took the cup and after offering thanks, says, drink from it, all of you.
Y'all turn to 186. We're going to sing the old rugged cross. Would please stand. Till my trophies at last I lay down,
Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we had introduced the next session that we moved into in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. We indicated that there are three major declarations necessary to understand the 8th chapter about food sacrificed to idols. The first is that dealing with food sacrifice to idols requires differentiating knowledge and love. That was given in verses 1 through 3. The second declaration, dealing with food sacrifice to idols is affected by knowledge about the supernatural. The supernatural beings that we consider in verses 4 through 7. The third, that dealing with food sacrificed to idols is to be governed by care for the weak, which is given in verses 8 through 13, which is where we moved into as our third declaration. Now, for the Corinthians, the apostle cautioned those with knowledge against being a stumbling block to the weak in that they cause them to sin. We are not, as we developed it, we say we are not particularly concerned, especially in this country and many other parts of the world, with food sacrifice to idols. But there are still other parts of the world that have to deal with this. So, with that in mind, we tailor the message delivered to the Corinthians so it will be applicable to us today. And that message is this, that you should use your freedom of truth in a way not to cause a weak believer to sin. In other words, really, not to cause anyone to sin. That is very basic in what we're studying in this section. You should be careful not to use your freedom in order to cause somebody to sin. Now the basis that we, for the message, we said is in verse 9, where it said, be careful, however, that exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So we spend some time and examine the command, be careful, to show that it is one that is used several times in the New Testament for a very serious or solemn warning. And we also indicated that we are prone to forgetting the truth that we have taught, or been taught, and applying them. For this reason, it is important that those who teach the Bible must continuously remind believers of the truth in the Word, their obligation, and what we need to do. Because it is easy for us to forget. And I give the illustration that if you listen to a commercial, you hear it, or music, they stick. But you come here, sit, learn the Word, no sooner you leave that door, most people forget it. Why? Because the enemy knows that music doesn't do you any good in time of crisis in your life. He knows that none of those things will affect you spiritually. But the only thing that the enemy fears is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, he will do everything to ensure you don't retain it in your soul. So we briefly then consider the concept of freedom. And so after defining freedom, as usually been defined as the state of being unconstrained by undesirable controls or restrictions, and especially from the state of bondage or slavery. We went in to show that no one on this planet is free. That the concept of absolute freedom is not true, because it is anti-Bible. So there is no such thing then as absolute freedom. No one is free. We are slaves at all times, whether we like it or not. You are a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. But in terms of being free, none of us is free. Now, we also show that that nations can lose their political freedom through sin. And we use Israel, since they're the example, to show how many times they went into idolatry and how many times God brought some enslavement upon them. So with all that, we proceed to indicate that freedom exists only in Christ. The true freedom, you find it in Christ, because if you are in Christ and you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, at that instant, you are truly free, because you're free from sin, you're free from the law. So we have noted then that because of the enslavement of sin, no one can have absolute freedom. Therefore, freedom as a concept that involves escape from the control of sin and the consequence of sin is that which comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we indicated that the true freedom that we have is given to us through Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul, of course under the Holy Spirit, tells us that we have freedom in Christ, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which is where we stop, and that's where we begin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, the sentence, "it is for freedom," in the NIV is literally from the Greek for the freedom. Now, because of the Greek syntax involved here, the Greek could be translated either "by means of this freedom" or simply "for freedom." So the implication of the first translation, "by means of this freedom," is that freedom is the instrument by which Christ has set us free. That's the implication. On the other hand, the implication of the second translation is that freedom is the purpose or the goal that Christ has set us free. The second option is preferable, and it's really what we believe the apostle intended. That is that Christ has set us free so we can have freedom in him. There are at least two reasons for accepting this second option or interpretation. First, the Bible clearly indicates that the purpose or goal of the gospel is to set free those under spiritual repression or oppression. This goal is evident from the prophecy concerning the work of Christ, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1 reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." So it's not to be doubted that salvation involves setting us free from the power of darkness and sin, but also so we can enjoy the type of freedom that with God that as believers when we are unbelievers under repression, now we can enjoy a relationship without the influence or the empowerment of sin. The second reason for accepting that the apostle is stating the goal or purpose of Christ setting us free is so we can enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. That the reason we can say that is there is literally a discovery regarding the Greek syntax used in the Greek, and that syntax is found in writings found in what they call sacral manumissions procedures, in other words, how they set slaves free. The same expression that we have here is used to indicate the destiny or purpose. For this reason, we believe that Christ set us free for a purpose. Now, the freedom we have in Christ is not a political freedom, but a spiritual freedom rooted in God's truth. You see, the Jews of the time of Christ had the idea that the Messiah will bring political freedom from the domination of the Romans, as we may gather from the declaration of one of the two disciples that the Lord Jesus appeared after his resurrection as they were on their way to Emmaus, as we read in Luke 24, verse 21. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke 24, verse 21 reads, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." See, that clause, "who was going to redeem Israel," is to be understood to mean that the hope of the Jews was that Jesus Christ was going to deliver them from Roman occupation. See, they were thinking more of political freedom, as most people try to do today, instead of the actual true freedom that's in Christ. Now, this aside, the freedom that we have in Christ is spiritual. Now, the source of this freedom is not human document, such as the constitution of this country, for example. No. The source of our freedom as believers is God's truth. That's where our freedom comes from. This fact was understood that it is in the word of God that you have freedom. The psalmist understood that. And that's why he declared in Psalm 119, verse 45. Psalm 119, verse 45. That's why I said in the first half, you can be behind the iron curtain and still be free. But because iron curtain means you are not politically free, that you can have true freedom while in prison or anywhere. So this is what the psalmist understood that. So this is what he says, "I will walk about in freedom See, he said, I will walk about in freedom. Why? Look at the next thing. He said, for I have sought out your precepts. See, when the psalmist stated, I walk about in freedom, he meant that he will live his life in freedom because of the word of God being made available to him. And that word is one that will help him live free. So to live in freedom then may be understood either positively or negatively. That, of course, implies essentially the same thing. Whether it's negative or positive, say the same thing. Now, positively, to live one's life in freedom means to conduct one's life in accordance with the Word of God. Now, negatively, to live one's life in freedom means to live free of sin by being obedient to God's Word. Now, sin enslaves, as we've already stated, so that the person who lives in sin cannot be free as determined by God. And the psalmist knows this truth that later on, in this Psalm of Psalm 119, he prayed that God should enable him not to be enslaved by sin in still Psalm 119. Look at verse 133. Psalm 119, verse 133. Psalm 119, verse 133 reads, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Thus the psalmist understood that the source of freedom for believers is God's truth. Now this source of freedom was also conveyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John may put your marker in John, because I will go to one passage and come right back to John. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It reads, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, at the time Jesus uttered these words, though, the Jews believed that truth was found in the law, and that as a man studied them, that made what he studied made him free. Here, of course, Jesus means knowing him as the truth, since he is the one that brings transformation, that sets a person free from the bondage of Satan, so that the person is free to do God's will. So to know Jesus in this context involves faith in him and living one's life according to his teaching. Now, by the way, let me add, if you live in true freedom, you would not worry about anything in this life, since worrying is a sin. Furthermore, you cannot live in fear of death. We are saying that to you, that if you worry, then you are not living a life of freedom. If you worry. Now, your fear may be fear of death, if you fear. So if you live in fear of death, then you cannot also be living in freedom. Now the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, tells us that such fear is Satan's tool for enslavement of people, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews 2, verse 15 reads, "And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." The fear of death enslaves us. If you allow it to rule you, because that's part of the reason many of us, we do things we don't really want to do because we're afraid to die. And so we do things that we know it's not right, but we do it because we're afraid. Now, a person then who lives free of fear of death, because Jesus has defeated Satan and put to an end his control over death, is a person who lives in true freedom. Now, this person also lives free of fear of death because he knows that Jesus promised that even if the person dies, the person will still live, according to the promise he gave in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. John 11, verses 25 to 26. John 11, verse 25 reads, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die.' Do you believe this?" So a person then who believes this promise is one who feels secured in his life that it does not matter what the situation is. He is confident in the Lord's ability to protect him until it is time for him to depart from this life. Now, under such situation, a person can be said to live in security because he lives his life in accordance with the scripture. The point then is that the source of freedom for us as believers is truth from God as delineated in the scripture. So in any case, we have freedom in Christ. So it is not surprising that our freedom in Christ is described as glorious by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 reads, "That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the," look at that, "glorious freedom of the children of God." Glorious freedom. Now, although we have glorious freedom in Christ, we should be careful not to misuse our freedom. Thus, the Holy Spirit warns us about misuse of our freedom through Apostle Paul, as recorded in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, "You, my brothers, are called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Now, the same warning is issued through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up forever. Which is what most people, many people on the political side of it is. They talk about freedom. They use it to cover up evil. I mean, that's, people do something wrong. So don't pry my, don't get to my freedom. Don't touch it. Because you're prying on my right. And many times it's because people are not doing what they're supposed to do anyway. So he said, live as servants of God. Now the passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9 that we are considering is indeed concerned with being careful not to misuse the freedom we have in Christ as given in the structure that we're studying in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8. Look at that instruction again. It says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now the instruction we have is not that we should not enjoy the freedom in Christ or the right we have in Him, but that we do so wisely, being sensitive to others. In effect, we should safeguard the use of our freedom in Christ by love for our fellow believers. So what I'm to say is, your freedom need to be controlled by love, really. Your freedom need to be under love. So, in effect, again, safeguard your freedom by love for believers. Now, why do I really mention love in a believer's exercise of the freedom? Why even do that? Well, there are four reasons I do so. First, love for fellow believers ensures that we will not harm them in any way. If you have love, that guarantees, that ensures that you will not harm the person you love. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Now we hear all these things. Spouses killing one another. That's an indication they don't have love for each other. Because there's no way you can have love for a human being and harm them. It's just not going to happen. Now, even married people, when you start being mean to each other, it's because at that instant you don't have love. You can't have love and be mean to a person. And all blip blip come out of your mouth. It's not going to happen if you have love at that instant. So this is why, one of the reasons we say this. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. It says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you have love, you're not going to do anything that will harm another person. So even if you're using your freedom, you be careful. Second reason I use that, the Holy Spirit expects us to function in love as per the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in a very simple command in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. It reads, do everything in love. That's a whole lot to say. You just say, do everything in love. What that means is, live your life in love. As a believer, if you live that way, you can't harm anyone. You can't do anything that's sinful to another human being. So the command then to do all we do, do all we do in love means that we should allow love to control all we do. Many times I've explained to people have to be careful. Love does not always mean, applying it doesn't mean somebody's going to do what you like. I use the example. Parents are supposed to guide their children because they love them. There are things they want to, children want to do, and the parents say, no, you're not going to do that. For that child will say, yeah, my mom or my dad doesn't like me. No, they love you. They're trying to protect you. That's what love does. Sometimes love may mean saying no to someone because you know what they're asking for is going to harm them. So don't think that love means give everything to a person. So doing everything by love means you think about the consequence of what you're about to permit on a person. If that's going to harm the person, love says don't permit it. Anyway, if love governs what we do, then our exercise of freedom that we have in Christ will be such that we are concerned with the spiritual welfare of our fellow believers. Love expresses itself in being sensitive to others as we interact with them. So that's the second reason that I tied freedom to love. Third reason, the Holy Spirit indicates that it is through love that we can be of help to each other or in serving each other. As stated in the passage we started previously, that is Galatians 5 verse 13. You don't have to write it down anymore, but just listen so I read it again. It says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another. Look at that phrase. In love. Serve one another in love. That's why love is important. Fourth, love involves sacrifice to benefit others. See, that's the thing. When you really can't display love in some situation until it's costly to you. Love has to be costly. It has to cost you something. True love. And that's what we do, see, because the greatest demonstration of love is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, as we are informed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. To me, that's always what I say. You want to know what love is? In a simple way? This verse. This is what it is. In a simple way, but in the ultimate way. What love is. This is what it says. This is how we know what love is. He's not talking about, you know, all these things, emotions that people display. That's not how we know what love is. Look at what the Lord says, what the Holy Spirit says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's a sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. So love demands sacrifice on the person who exercises it. So then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, if you say you love your fellow believer and it doesn't cost you anything, think again. Love is costly. It costs you something. Anyway, be that as it may, then understand these four reasons that we have given should help us recognize the importance of using our freedom in Christ in love. Again, we contend that love should govern our exercise of our freedom in Christ because of the instruction of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9 that we're studying. But again, it says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now the caution we should pay attention is in that clause when it says that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now literally, the Greek reads, lest somehow this right or authority of yours become an occasion to sin to the weak. That's how the Greek reads. Let me read it again literally. The Greek reads, lest somehow this right or authority of yours become an occasion to sin to the weak. Now, this is because that expression stumbling block of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that appears 6 times in the New Testament Greek, primarily in the epistle of the Apostle Paul. Since of the 6 occurrences of the Greek word in the New Testament, he uses it 5 times. Now, the only usage of the word outside the epistles of Apostle Paul is by Apostle Peter, who used it with the meaning of act of stumbling. Act of stumbling. In his quotation from the Old Testament, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 8. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, "And a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." See that sentence of the NIV, "a stone that causes men to stumble." Literally, the Greek reads, "a stone of stumbling, a stone of stumbling." Now, Apostle Paul used the Greek word in his epistles with the meaning of that which provides an occasion for stumbling in faith or stumbling in one's conscience. Thus, the word is used in the sense of hindrance or occasion for offense in Apostle Paul's instructions given in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. And once you get at chapter 14, hold it, because I'm going to take another passage here. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. It is, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." Now, it is in the sense of giving offense to conscience that our Greek word is used. It's said in that Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." That causes someone else to stumble. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the Greek word is used in the sense of that which provides an opportunity or occasion for causing someone to sin. Hence means something like that which causes someone to sin, or that which provides an occasion for someone to sin, or simply any cause that results in a person sinning. Now, the caution given to believers in 1 Corinthians 8:9 is against causing a fellow believer to sin. So, what is the Holy Spirit actually cautioning the believer in this verse? What is it? What's your caution? Now, before we get to that answer, let me remind us that according to our Lord, according to His teaching, causing a fellow believer to sin is a dangerous situation that calls for punishment from him. This is according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. In other words, that we have to be careful that we don't do something that will cause another believer to sin. So this is the way the Lord makes us realize that's a very serious thing. He says, he reads in Matthew 18, verse 6, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." That's how serious. Because a person who's already drowning doesn't know how to swim. And now you put a stone that makes him drown faster. So what he's saying is a way of to say, it is very serious. I will punish greatly those who do that. Now here is the thing that because our God is very gracious, many times he taps us at the back with a little discipline. But we don't pay attention. We try to dismiss it as this or that. We have to give all kinds of excuses. But as we continue, he testifies it. He intensifies until he gets our attention. But we should know that he doesn't approve of us doing something that will cause a fellow believer to sin. Now the seriousness then of leading another person to sin is also conveyed in the literal command to Israel not to put a stumbling block before a blind person in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 14. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 14. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 14 reads, do not cause the death or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. They fear your God. I am the Lord. Now if you put a stumbling block before a blind person, what are you expecting? The person is going to fall. Because they're not seeing it. So what that warning says, you better be careful. All of us, we ought to be careful how we interact with each other so that we don't do something intentionally to cause another believer to sin. So anyway, we should recognize then that there are at least two ways people may lead us to sin. There are at least two ways. The first is to use a person's authority to lead others to idolatry. You can use one's position to lead other people to idolatry. In other words, people hear these things and they say, well, who's going to lead us to idolatry? Yeah, here's the truth. Whenever anyone causes you to depart from truth, to put emphasis on anything but the truth, the person has led you into idolatry. Because now you're putting something more important than God. So don't always think you're going to be seeing somebody with a fat bull that the people worship or some idol, as people say. No. People can, by leading, if they cause your thinking to be distorted where you choose darkness over truth, that's you going into idolatry. Because you've chosen at that point idolatry over God. Now this, though we do have in the historical example in Israel, that this was the case in Israel when Jeroboam used his authority as king to cause Israel to become involved in idolatry, since he set up idols that he wanted the people to worship. Now his action was followed by the subsequent rulers of Israel, so that the later kings were condemned by the Lord. Whenever that happened, reference was usually made to Jeroboam. the first king that did that. As we read, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 26. First Kings, chapter 6, verse 26. First Kings, chapter 6, verse 26 reads, "He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols." So he, using his authority as a king, led Israel into idolatry. So another way someone may cause others to sin is through false teaching. False teaching. Now this way of causing someone to sin is what Balaam used to cause Israel to sin, in that he offered advice to Balak that since he could not defeat them in the battlefield, this is the way you do it. Go after them in their spiritual life. Cause them to sin, and God will punish them. That was, of course, God eventually judged him for doing that. But, you see, he recognized that, yes, if you can't defeat them through another means, cause them to sin. And then God will come down hard on them. Now the advice, though, was what he did was simply to tell the Balak to invite the Israelites to eat meat or meals with them in their temple and get involved in sexual immorality, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Revelation And once you have that Revelation chapter 2, I hold on to it because I pick up another verse here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "Nevertheless, I have this a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." So this kind of action was also the case of a woman described as Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, who through her false teaching caused some members to be involved in sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols, according to Revelation chapter 2 verse 20. Look at verse 20 now. He reads, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8:9, the specific way of causing another person to sin is for those who have knowledge to eat food sacrificed to idol, because they know idol is nothing. But that would then cause an immature believer to do the same and probably get involved in some form of idolatry. So it is possible that such a person may not make distinction between food that is specifically described by others as food for idols and that associated with idol in a general sense of food offered to idols but available for public consumption. In other words, one sold in the meat market. The point then is that eating of food sacrificed to idols by a mature believer, while not necessarily wrong depending on kinds of things, may cause the immature believer to sin against his or her conscience and inadvertently get involved in idolatry. So the person in 1 Corinthians 8:9 that will be led to sin is described as the weak. Now that word weak is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to suffering from a debilitating illness, hence means ill or sick. The word may also pertain to experiencing some incapacity or limitation, either physically or spiritually. It is this sense of being, it's in the sense of being unimpressive that the Greek word is used in describing what some people in Corinth thought about Apostle Paul, indicating that in his personal presence he was weak, but a tiger when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." Now, the words, the Greek word can also mean helpless or powerless. But in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8:9, though, it refers to the weakness in faith. That is one due to lack of knowledge of the word of God of the type that should cause a person to recognize that idols are nothing. So the weak believer, as we have indicated, is not yet grounded in the doctrine of the Christian faith, and so is still influenced by a previous knowledge regarding idols that were considered gods. Thus then, instead of a mature believer doing something that will cause an immature believer to sin, the mature believer should do everything possible to accommodate the immature as per the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Yes, what the apostle says in Romans 15, verse 1 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, if you consider yourself a very strong believer, if you consider yourself a mature believer, learn to be tolerant of those you think they're still very weak. They haven't known the truth that you know yet. Not that you will approve what they're doing, but you just tolerate them. Be patient with them, that somewhere, somehow, the truth of the Word of God is going to change them. Because I am a firm believer, and I know most of you are, nothing changes a human being on this planet than the Word of God. That's the only thing that does actual changing. That's why I believe in constant pumping it out. Because the more you know, the more you know, the more you apply it, it will show you in your life. It will transform you. Now, because if you play poker with it, as they say, I don't know. You stay here and look like it's not for you. Because it's not for you, it's not affecting you one way or the other. But if it's actually affecting you, it will bring transformation in your life. That's why we have to recognize the importance of that word, that we bring it out to people, show it to them, give it to them. But be patient. Be patient with people. If they don't come immediately to where you expect them, be patient. After all, God is patient with you and with me. Whatever state you have reached in your spiritual life, it didn't come overnight. So God was patient with all of us. For that reason, be patient. It doesn't mean, like I'm saying, it doesn't mean condone sin. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you tolerate people, tell them the truth, back up, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. So this verse then of Romans 15 verse 1 implies that those who are strong in their faith or the mature believer should curtail the use of their freedom or liberty in Christ, or they should practice self-denial of what is not in and of itself sinful, to benefit those who are weak in the faith. Mature believers should not, because of their own conviction, do things to satisfy them at the expense of the immature believers. In other words, think about the other believers. You never do something sinful. Just think about them as you live your life as a Christian. Be careful as how you interact with them. Those who are still where you are not yet. I mean, those you want them to come where you are, but they are not where you are yet. So be patient with them. Try to accommodate them. Not in the sense of doing something sinful. So we should try. Show the example. Now yes, if you say you are matured, then show it by the way you live. And accommodate those who are not there yet, so they start coming closer to you. Now that's our beginning of this section of this study. But we are out of time. So we're going to end by reminding you once again the message that we have stated, which is, you should use your freedom obtained through knowledge of truth in a way not to cause a weak believer to sin. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. That love was demonstrated on the cross. It started with sending of the Son of God so that Jesus Christ left heaven in all his glory, took on a human form to come so he can go and become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he came, preached, healed, did everything to demonstrate that he is God. Yet, he was rejected. But as they rejected him, they did all kinds of horrible things towards him. He didn't complain, including the beatings that he received in the Roman Praetorium, so to say. Yet he did not complain. But the last 3 hours, when he was on that cross, carrying my sins and your sins, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible says, again, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So here it is. If you believe that Christ died for you, it doesn't matter what your sins have been, no matter how horrible your life has been, that you get a clean slate, because your sins will be quite clean when you trust that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross. If you believe he died, rose again the 3rd day, you will receive eternal life. So the Bible encourages you, because hell is not a place that you want to spend eternity. It's a horrible, horrible place, unimaginable suffering. If it wasn't, the Son of God would not have left the glories of heaven to come and die on the cross for you and for me. So trust in him and escape the coming wrath of God. For those who reject him will spend all eternity in the lake of fire. Think about it. It's a place of torture forever. There is no possibility of ever getting a break. It's hard for me. My mind cannot wrap around the suffering of a person who is in hell. So escape it through faith in Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to become to recognize that the freedom you have given us in you, that we do not misuse them in any way to cause another believer to sin. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.